In a sense, all our journey through Mark's gospel has been bringing us to this point. He's in a great rush, as he writes, came to pass, it came to pass straightway. The years become months, the months become weeks, and the weeks become days, and the days become hours, till we find ourselves at the foot of the cross. We come to read this extraordinary story in Scripture. One cannot but marvel at the restraint of the writer. He could have painted a terrible picture of the crucifixion. He could have played on our emotions, touched our feelings. Instead, he writes in simple, bold, plain fact. No attempt to move our feelings, but we are deeply moved. Because he wants us to know that we are not here on this night to pity Jesus. We are not here to dwell on the gory details. Even an hour before, he had said, "Weep not for me, weep for yourself." And if we marvel at the restraint of the writer, surely also we marvel at the restraint of Jesus, who could have summoned angels from the sky, who could have removed his enemies from the face of the earth. They spat on him, you know, and he could have, with a word, have destroyed them. But he doesn't lift even a finger against them. Five things they did to him, two of which we looked at last Sunday, but let me mention them just to set the context. They scourged him, officially under Pilate, but they physically abused him under Caiaphas and also under Herod. That's why he struggled to carry the cross. You know, in all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, in all the hundreds and thousands of lambs that were slain, not one of them was made to suffer. A quick, clean cut of a knife and it was over. None were tortured. But when the Lamb of God came, people added to the sufferings that were ordained for him this scourging, this added cruelty and malice. And then the barrack room buffoonery of the mock king game, teasing, taunting, pretending to do what he said, while all the time demeaning, dehumanizing, demoralizing. And at its heart they spat. The spittle ran down his face. And looking at those selfsame people, Jesus' response was, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing," as they mocked the Son of God who made the universe. And so we take up the story afresh, as Mark records it in our reading from verse 21. With Jesus being taken from Pilate's palace to Golgotha, the place of the skull, to Calvary, as we know it in our hymnology. In front of Jesus, there was a board in which was written the charge so that people would learn the lesson of Roman justice. "What shall I write?" said Pilate. And in three languages, the words were written, "This is the King of the Jews." Behind the board came a ring of soldiers. And in the middle of the ring, the prisoner carried the heavy wooden beam, the cross piece of the cross. But after all that had happened in those previous hours, the body of Jesus struggled to carry the cross. And they were not going the short route from the palace to the place of execution. No, no. In and out the streets of Jerusalem. You may have walked that if you've been there, the Via Dolorosa. To make the procession as long as possible so that people would see and say, this is where Roman justice ends if you step out of line. But on the route, Jesus stumbled. And it was clear he didn't have the strength to carry both himself and the cross. Now that was a dilemma for the centurion. Of course, it would be quite improper for any Roman to carry the cross. It would be beneath their dignity. And he couldn't ask a Jew to carry the cross because it would render them unclean for the Passover the next day and would cause a riot among the Jews. So what was he to do? He looks around and he spots a face that's different. An African from Cyrene. And we know his name was Simon. And this Roman soldier was detailed to go and to lay his sword across this man's shoulder, which was an act compelling him to do as the Roman authorities required. And it was this African who must have shuddered at the horror of carrying an instrument of execution when he had come, no doubt, as a proselyte, maybe even as a Jew, to worship the living God. But he saw the poor wretch on the ground, his back lacerated. I wonder, who is this man? What has he done? And maybe there was some sense of engagement with the eyes of Jesus and Simon that were quite unexpected to Simon and made him somehow, instead of feeling put upon, perhaps feeling honored that for this man, whoever he was, whatever his story, he could ease his sufferings and carry the cross. We don't know anything more about the story of Simon except for one extraordinary detail. You see, in the Bible, when you are trying to describe who a person is, you describe them in terms of their family tree. The son of, the daughter of, the son of. And yet in Mark uniquely, Simon is described as the father of Rufus and Alexander. Why should that be? And the answer that people have suggested is because those to whom this gospel was written knew Rufus and Alexander, for they were people who were well known within the Christian church. Indeed, there's a Rufus mentioned in Paul's letter to the Romans, which was where Mark's gospel was believed to be sent. And how are they followers of Jesus? Except perhaps one day when their dad came home to Cyrene, and after greeting his wife and his children, he took his boys on his knee and said, I want to tell you a story like you've never heard before. I want to tell you a day when my plans were put on hold, but I believe that God's plans were given the green light, because I was asked to do something I didn't want to do, and now I regard that as the greatest honor anyone could have ever been asked to do. And I carried the cross of Jesus, and I stood there all day, and I heard something of him and who he was and what he'd said and done. And there's another part of the story, but I don't want to spoil it for you. And I believe. Well, I don't know if that's the case, but for what other reason is that person described in such a way? Sometimes we come thinking we've come for one reason and find that God turns it all the way over. And so they came to Golgotha, a place of the skull, a small mound on a hill well suited for public executions. And Jesus is now crucified. It's a political testament. It's a criminal punishment, a deterrent to all would-be liberators and blasphemers. And there, when they got him to the cross, they did four things. The first thing they did was they offered him wine to get him drunk, to make him less sensitive to all the pain that lay ahead. But he wouldn't take it. He wouldn't mitigate his own sufferings by drinking drugged wine, for he was now resolute on drinking to the dregs the cup his father had given to him. He needed to go through with what lay ahead unaided. And he needed to have his mind clear so that the few words he said would have eternal impact. Had he said, "I will not drink wine with you again till I drink it in the kingdom of God," he would not let his body deaden the pain, maybe, but slur his words as a consequence. And then they took his clothes off him to humiliate him. In all the pictures we see, of course, he's wearing a loincloth. But the reality is he probably hung there naked, part of his public shame. And as he hung on that cross, nailed to the crossbeam, feet tied, having to push himself up on his feet in order for breath to enter his body, as he did this more and more laboriously as strength went out of him, down at the foot of the cross, soldiers gambled for his possessions, few though they were. And in so doing, they fulfilled what had been promised in one of those two great passages that speak of this event, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. In Psalm 22, it speaks of a man who is suffering, and it says, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." It was at 9 o'clock in the morning that they drove the nails through him and lifted him on with his crossbeam onto the fixture of the cross pole and put the placard with his charge above his head. The crime was sedition, treason. He claimed to be a king. "We have no king but Caesar." And as if to reinforce the point, on either side there are two revolutionaries. And of course, the cross on which he hung had been earmarked for Barabbas. You remember how James and John had said that when Jesus came to his throne, they wanted to be on his right and his left. But it wouldn't have been a throne, but a cross. And in the Sergeant Major's book that night, they would have just been the brief entrance, three criminals executed. Or as Isaiah 53 wrote, "He was numbered with the transgressors and assigned a grave with the wicked." And now, if you like, their triumph complete. Now that they had him pinned where they wanted him, now that there was no possibility of him doing anything unexpected, then the cowards that they were started to revile him. The Jewish passers-by, the leaders, taking his claims made explicitly and implicitly in his warnings against them and throwing them with mockery back into his face. Oh, said the passers-by, you've saved others. Now get yourself out of this mess. Paradoxically, he could have done. For in the end, it wasn't nails that held him to the cross, but love. And then the priests came out in all their gorgeous robes. Ah, oh, look at him. You're king now, savior. Can't get himself out of trouble. He couldn't do much for you either. Take a good look at him, everyone. You said he was great. And remember what he said about us too? Well, who's got the last laugh now? We are the real leaders, the religious leaders of the nation. And even one of the thieves, alongside him on the cross, had enough breath to insult him. And so the time passed, and the humiliation and the agony. And then Mark says, let me tell you some things that happened that day which were different from any other crucifixion. He was on that cross at 9 o'clock, and it could easily have been that he could have hung on that cross for days, except with the Sabbath coming, they knew that that wouldn't be allowed. And then something happened at the height of the day at noon. A deep darkness over the whole land for 3 hours. When the sun was overhead and should have been so bright that there were no shadows on the land, it was as dark as midnight. At the least expected time, the lights went out. It was midnight at midday. But this is not an eclipse that lasts too short of time. And anyway, there was a full moon at Passover time. It was as if God the Father placed his hands over the sun and said, Son, you shall not shine on my boy while he becomes a sin substitute. There are different parts in the prophets that speak of the darkness of judgment. Do you remember how in the story of the plagues of Egypt, there were 3 days of darkness that the scripture says that could be felt before the first Passover lamb was slain? And now there are 3 hours of darkness before the Lamb of God dies for the sin of the world. The 9th plague of darkness precedes the killing of the firstborn. And now deep darkness proclaims the death of God's firstborn son. Way back at the birth of this Jesus, a supernatural star ascended to light the way for the wise men. And now it is death, supernatural darkness descended in the middle of the day. His birth announcement was a display of brightness at midnight as the angels sang and lit up the sky. The notification of his death was deep darkness at midday. Do you know when he comes again? There will be lightning in the sky from east to west. And then Mark records a second unique event about this crucifixion, not happening where Jesus was, but happening back in the city, where he writes, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. In this extraordinary architectural marvel that was Herod's temple, at the very heart there was a place called the Holy of Holies. And separating it from the holy place and further out from the court of the Jews and the court of the women and the court of the Gentiles was a beautiful, thick curtain. At one time in the Holy of Holies, before it was taken by the Babylonians, was the Ark of the Covenant. This curtain was 60 feet high. It was 4 inches thick. When it was put in place, it took 300 priests to install it. Behind that curtain, only one person could go, and then only on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Who went in twice that day, once to offer atonement for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. And all that temple and the curtain and the holy place was designed to teach the people was of the holiness of God and his distance from their frailty. And the impossibility of sinners having access to him. Oh, God said to Moses way back, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. But on that day of days when Jesus died, the barrier was torn in two, not from the bottom upwards, but from the top downwards, as if God himself leant down and tore the curtain as easily as you and I would tear a piece of paper. Finished, it says, all that this temple has stood for, priests and altars and vestments and incense and sacrifices, done. And you know, the temple staff looked in to that room they'd never seen because of the curtain. What they saw was nothing at all. For God was no longer to be found in that temple. He'd gone. And the curtain being torn is a visual sign that now access to God is not restricted to one person on one day of the year. It is open to everyone because of Christ. Jew and Gentile, in every place, on every day of the year, at any time of the day. Therefore, the writer to the Hebrews said, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Do you remember how Isaiah, as he came towards the end of his great prophecy, lets out this cry, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down? Do you remember when at the baptism of Jesus, Jesus looked up and he saw the heavens being torn open and a spirit descending on him like a dove? It's the same word. Because of what happened that day, you and I and everyone else can go into the presence of God because of Christ. When he died on the cross, the door was open to all, giving access to the Almighty to everyone who accepted his free gift. Jesus put it this way, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The door will not be shut for those who respond in time. Matthew adds two other strange events, and just let me mention them. After Jesus makes his last cry from the cross, Matthew says the earth shook and the rocks were split. Do you remember how before God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, there was an earthquake there also? But perhaps this earthquake was a sign that the demands of the law have now been fully met and the curse of the law forever abolished. And then there's one more thing. We don't have many sermons on this passage. The temples also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of their tombs after resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Just think what complications that caused for the registrar and the undertakers. It is a night of the living dead. It is to say that this death precursors resurrection. On Friday, if you're here, we're going to just reflect on the seven words Jesus spoke on the cross. Only one's recorded in Mark, but it's a shocking one. Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is a cry of abandonment as if Christ is in hell itself. It's the only time he doesn't call God Father or Abba. But yet in his darkness, he holds on and says, my God. He will not deny what has been his from all eternity. And in so doing, he is calling out the words of the opening verse of Psalm 22. But he's not just speaking the lines, acting a part. He is sharing out a lived experience. He is forsaken. For he has taken on himself all the accumulated ugliness of the world's sins. Habakkuk says of God, you are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look on wrong. And it's as if in that darkness and in that moment, as if the raw sewage of sin is splattered all over his son and he cannot look. And not only was he abandoned by his friends, not only was he mocked by his enemies, but his cry to the heavens is met with a deafening silence. Nahum says, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Bearing sin and scoffing root in my place. Condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. My rottenness for his righteousness. Our time is gone. Let me try and pull this together by saying there were at least 4 different attitudes around the cross that day. There were, as we have seen, those whose response was anger. Anger at who this man claimed to be. The anger of the scoffers, be it crowd or priests or thief on the cross. Yes, there are some who want Jesus out of their lives and out of the world. Then there were those who met that situation with apathy. The crowd who came past and said, oh yes, 3 people on a cross. We've seen that before. We'll see it again. Soon be time for tea. Let's go home. Luke says they began to drift away one after one. But then he says, and all the crowds that had assembled when they saw what had taken place returned home beating their chests, a sign of guilt and remorse, as if apathy cannot exist in the presence of Jesus. Said they felt guilt and shame. How had they been so worked upon by the priest that they had colluded with the death of this good man who they believed to be a prophet? They'd come to witness a show, but they left with feelings of woe. And then there were those who found that even in the death of Jesus, they were drawn to him. One was the other thief on the cross, next to Jesus, that Luke tells us about. And the other was the captain of the execution squad, who had seen it all. He'd seen in Pilate's palace the scourging, the mocking, the spitting, the crucifixion, the darkness, and the earthquake. He'd listened to the taunts. He'd seen the indifference. He'd heard everything that Jesus had said. He'd shuddered at his last cry. He'd watched him die. And he was deeply impressed. Here was a career military man responsible for 100 soldiers, whose training was thorough, and part of his responsibility was the unpleasant task of being executioner. He could be rough and tough, coarse and vulgar, and no doubt had numbed himself to the pain he inflicted on others. His pride was doing his duty, and he'd done this duty too often. Perhaps he'd given the orders that had had Jesus beaten to a pulp. It was his soldiers who had mocked him, put a purple robe on him, over the open wounds on his back, jammed a crown of thorns on his head, smacked him with a staff, slapped him hard, and walked him to the execution site, who had thrown Jesus to the ground and nailed his hands and feet to the cross. But then things didn't add up. There was no curse from his lips, no complaint that was made. There was a serenity about Jesus he had never seen before. And as Jesus was there through the darkness and through the rocks rumbling and the earth heaving, the others fell face first into the dirt. Suddenly the centurion realized that he needed grace to cover his guilt and forgiveness for all his failures. And he makes this extraordinary statement, truly, this man was the Son of God. All of Mark's gospel hinges around 2 confessions. The confession of Peter at Caesarea Philippi, you are the Christ. And the kind of Christ that he proved to be identified by the Roman centurion, truly, this man was the Son of God. And his cry of victory at the end was not a whimper, but of a warrior who had seen it through and won the victory. And finally, there was a group who just adored him. Only one of the followers of Jesus, the disciples, was there, John, but he stood it. He'd been there the night before, he was there that day. But it is the women who are the standout people. Last at the cross, first at the tomb. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome, the mother of James and John. Way back, years before, they had provided the practical support for the disciples. They had provided financial help, and they had provided cooking skills, and they had provided friendship and given to them out of their means. And the faith of the women stands in marked contrast to the failure of the men. So here's my question, and then I'm done. As we stand before the cross tonight, which group are we in? The angry scoffers, the apathetic spectators, the attracted seekers, or those who just worship the Savior? The scoffers and the spectators walked away, but the latter two groups drew closer to the foot of the cross. And as we come to journey through Holy Week, perhaps we could draw nearer to the cross than we've done for some time. Perhaps for some of us we need to run to the cross, because it's there we will find who we are meant to be when we find Jesus as our Savior. Amen.